Well, thank you very much. It's a great joy to be here today with you. This is our first time in Salisbury, new area for us, but we've known Gavin and Carol for quite a while, and it's just a wonderful joy to be part of your congregation this morning. So thank you for inviting us. Now, what I'd like to do is focus on God's Word, and we're going to look at Isaiah 52 and 53, not the whole of those two chapters. Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, let's pray together before we look at God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, on this Remembrance Sunday, as we think of those who have given their lives for our freedom, we remember the one who has given his life for our freedom. We remember the Lord Jesus, and we praise you for all that you have done. And so, Lord, we pray that we might glimpse something of your glory this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be speaking to us. Lord, you know us inside out. You know each one of us. And Lord, thank you that you speak today through your word. And we ask that you would speak and that you would change us and encourage us and challenge us. So Lord, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be present as your word is open this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. The story is told of a boy at Sunday school who realized that whatever question his Sunday school teacher asked, the answer always seemed to be Jesus. And so one day he was asked this question by the teacher, and the class were asked, who was the baby boy who was placed in a papyrus basket amongst the reeds of the River Nile? Well, the little boy thought for a moment and then he put up his hand and said, well, it sounds like Moses, but the answer's probably Jesus. Now, I think we can all be a little like that as we read our Old Testaments. We know that what we're finding here in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus somehow. And like that little boy, we know that the answer's Jesus, and so we rush to the end of the journey without noting important details along the way. And I really don't want to do that this morning with this wonderful Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. Because God, in his wisdom, has placed this passage in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And so we must note its Old Testament context and not simply use it as a proof text for Jesus' life and death and exaltation. Now that said, I do believe that this ancient prophecy points us perfectly to Jesus. And I base that belief on the way that Jesus and his first followers used this passage. I don't know whether you realize, but the New Testament writers quote 8 of the 12 verses of Isaiah 53 in connection with Jesus' ministry. So they make a very strong link with Jesus' ministry in this passage. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus speaks about coming, remember, not to be served, but to serve. So he picks up on this idea of being a servant. And in the very same verse, he speaks about giving his life as a ransom for many, picking up an idea from Isaiah 53. Jesus often uses the language of Isaiah 53 in his ministry. He speaks about being rejected, remember, being taken away, dividing up the spoils, laying down his life for others. He constantly refers to Isaiah 53 in his teaching ministry. And Jesus seems to understand his own mission in the light of this servant song. So I'm in no doubt about our destination this morning. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. I'm simply asking you to just slow down a bit and enjoy the journey. Now, there are 4 prophecies in Isaiah that clearly describe the work of God's servant. So you can find verses in chapter 42, verses in chapter 49, verses in chapter 50 that describe this mysterious figure, God's servant. And remember that Isaiah 53 is the 4th of these servant passages that describe the servant. Nowadays, this group of prophecies is often called the servant songs. Now, Isaiah, when he talks about the servant, sometimes seems to be referring to Israel. He seems to be referring to the nation of Israel. And at other times, he seems to be speaking about a person, about an individual. So which is it? Is the servant Israel, the nation, or is the servant an individual? Well, I think as we move through these servant songs, the servant looks less and less like the nation of Israel, and more like an individual. We could say, actually, that the servant is the true Israel. He's the one who achieves God's purposes in the way that the nation never did. And it's very important when we come to look at this passage to realize that Isaiah here is not simply announcing the end of the captivity of God's people at the hands of the Babylonians. That, of course, was the big political issue of the day, some 600 years before Christ. Remember, the people were longing to return to the land. They'd been taken captive by the Babylonians. They were longing to return. But the restoration of Israel that Isaiah speaks of here is actually far greater than simply that return to the land. He is actually announcing here that God is going to rescue his people from a far greater problem than the problem of the Babylonians. He's going to rescue his people from the ever-present problem of sin. And God is going to use his servant to do that, to achieve that great rescue. Now, up until this point in Isaiah, exactly how God is going to rescue his people from their sins is a bit of a mystery. But here in this 4th servant song in Isaiah 53, it comes into clear focus for us. Now, let me just remind you about the way that the servant has been described in the first 3 servant songs. Remember, in chapters 42, 49, 50. There in those chapters, the servant is described as one who has been chosen by God. Actually, he's been called before birth even to his ministry. And he's been empowered by the Spirit. When the servant speaks, we're told, he speaks the very words of God. And we're told in those earlier servant songs that the servant has a global task, a worldwide task. He's not interested simply in restoring Israel. No, his task is far greater than that. He wants to bring justice and salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the whole earth, not just in Israel. The impact of his mission would be felt at the ends of the earth, we're told. And the servant would display God's glory. But it would seem as though his mission was just a failure. He would be despised. He would be hated. And yet his greatness would finally be acknowledged by the rich and the powerful. The servant would be unswerving in his commitment to God's will, and yet at the same time, this servant would suffer, we're told. In the third servant song, the servant is described as being beaten and humiliated. The servant is mocked and spat upon. And yet, the sovereign Lord is his helper, we're told. The sovereign Lord would vindicate him. And it's the last of those ideas that's the main focus of the fourth servant song. The servant is the one who suffers and is humiliated, but finally is honoured by God. Now, you may have noticed as you've looked at this passage, which I'm sure is very familiar to you, that the fourth servant song can be nicely divided into five sections. Now, you'll be pleased to know we're not going to cover all five of those this morning. We're just going to deal with the first three. But first of all, I want to look at 52:13-15. So chapter 52:13-15. And there we'll see that the servant is highly honoured, but at the same time, humiliated. Honoured, but humiliated. Then I want to look at 53:1-3. Where we'll see that the servant was despised and rejected. And then finally, for us this morning, we'll look at 53:4-6, which is really the very heart of the servant song. And we'll see there that the servant suffered and died for us. So let's look at the first of those three sections together. It's up here on the screen. He was honoured, but humiliated. Honoured, but humiliated. Now, you may have noticed that the song begins, as it ends, with the words of God about his servant. Look at 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, tied up with this idea of acting wisely is the idea of effectiveness. So at the very beginning of this servant song, God announces that his servant will act wisely. He will be effective in his actions, and he will be greatly honoured. Notice Isaiah uses three words here to describe that exaltation. He will be raised, he will be lifted up, he will be highly exalted. But then Isaiah goes on immediately in verse 14 to speak about the servant's subhuman appearance. People are appalled by what they see as they look at the servant. The servant is so disfigured that he doesn't look human anymore, we're told. And yet the reality is, verse 15, that this disfigured servant will sprinkle many nations. Now, the idea of sprinkling here is related to purification. So this servant will have a global, a worldwide task. His task is not simply to clean up Israel. His task is actually to clean up the nations, to clean up the peoples of the world. The servant's work would have universal consequences, we're told. Now, since being back in England, we've been to the beach a few times when the sun was shining. It's not quite so appealing at the moment. In Namibia, we live about 4 hours' drive from the sea, so it's been wonderful to be back at the seaside again. But, you know, there's nothing worse than sitting on the beach, you're enjoying the sunshine, and then you discover that someone's left something rather unpleasant in the sand where you're sitting. Ever had that experience? Worse still if it's a dog that's left you a little present. See, the problem is that what gets left on the beach needs to be cleaned up by someone. Well, that's the servant's task. Not, of course, to clean up a beach spoilt by careless and selfish users, but to clean up people's lives spoilt by sin. Isaiah continues in verse 15 that those who were once astonished by the servant would one day understand his suffering. In fact, he says the kings of the earth will be overwhelmed by the greatness of the servant. They will shut their mouths because of him. One day, the powerful would see and understand the suffering of the servant, the exaltation of the servant, even though it has not been explained to them by other human beings, Isaiah tells us. But you might say, well, how's that possible? How are they going to see and understand without explanation? Well, Isaiah goes on to tell us that it is only possible to understand the servant's mission with divine help, with the help of God. Next, Isaiah describes the servant's life. He was despised and rejected, we're told, in 53:1-3. Look at 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah says, look, no one can understand this message about the servant except that the living God reveals it to them. This expression, the arm of the Lord, is actually a picture of God's power. So it is God himself who is at work in the ministry of the servant. This is a message that has been revealed by God. But without God's help, without that divine understanding, there could be no hope of understanding the servant's life. His true identity, his purpose can only be revealed to people by divine revelation. I wonder, do you remember that moment in Jesus' ministry many hundreds of years later when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ? Remember that? And do you remember how Jesus replies as Peter gives this great confession? Jesus tells Peter that what he has understood and what he has confessed about Jesus has not been revealed to him by other human beings, but by his Father in heaven. In other words, it was by divine revelation. And that's what Isaiah prophesies here. In verse 2, the picture is used of a young plant growing up in dry ground. And so we're told the servant grew up before the Lord in dry ground, in the most unlikely place. People didn't expect God to be at work here. And however honoured the servant would become, his life was actually characterised by rejection. Isaiah concludes verse 3 with these words, "We esteemed him not." See, the verdict of humanity was that the servant didn't add up to much. He was unimpressive. Just after I left Bible College, I went to a church in the East End of London to become the assistant minister. That's where I met Gavin and Carol. And I think looking back now, it was quite a challenge moving from college life to a job where I'd be preaching on a regular basis to quite a large congregation of people. So it was one thing being at college, being taught by others, quite another thing to have the responsibility of teaching the Bible to others. And it was near the beginning of my time in London that I was standing by the door of the church after a service where I'd preached. I was saying goodbye to people when an older woman came up to me. And I don't think I'll ever forget what she said to me. She stated with typical East End candour, "Well," she said, "you don't look much, but you preach okay." Clearly this woman was unimpressed with me, and who can blame her? But it was the same with the servant. Isaiah tells us that people were not attracted to his appearance. His beauty and his majesty were not recognized by people. As people looked at the servant with human eyes, they saw nothing about him that they found attractive. In fact, verse 3, we're told he was despised and rejected by people. People shunned him. They hid their faces from him. His life was characterized, we're told here by Isaiah, by suffering and sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Now, for a long while, I thought that suffering happened in my Christian life and ministry because I was doing something wrong. Or at least, it was some sort of unfortunate byproduct of my life and ministry. But in these last few years, I've come to realize that suffering is actually integral to my Christian life and ministry. It is actually what I am called to as a Christian who walks in the footsteps of the suffering servant. Now, I know it doesn't sound very glamorous, and I know that it's unlikely to become a very popular doctrine. But actually, as Christians, we should expect to be despised and rejected, just like the Lord Jesus. You see, living faithfully for Jesus, as well as being a tremendous joy and privilege, will be costly at times. It will be painful at times. And that's no mistake. We're called to a cross-shaped life. You know, some preachers promise us that if we do certain things, if we have enough faith, then we can experience the power of God in our lives. And of course, we all want to experience the power of God in our lives, don't we? But very often, those same preachers forget to tell us about the suffering. The suffering that comes in following Christ. But if you look over at Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, you'll see that the Apostle Paul tells us that power and suffering go hand in hand in the Christian life. You can't have one without the other. For the very simple reason that Christians follow the one who took up his cross. He took up his cross. The one who suffered and died. The one who had victory through suffering. We shouldn't expect it to be any different for us as Christians. But as the Apostle Peter constantly reminds the suffering Christians he's writing to in 1 Peter, glory follows suffering. Glory follows suffering. Yes, says Peter, things may be hard now, but don't forget, the glory's coming. Just as eternal glory awaited Jesus after his suffering, so it will be for us. One day, says Peter, eternity will eclipse our troubles. And we will be with him in glory. The reality of our Christian lives is that we will suffer in following Christ, but we can also rejoice. Rejoice in a glorious hope that one day the trials and the pain will just be a memory. The glory's coming. The glory's coming. Well, finally, for this morning, Isaiah explains the purpose of the servant's suffering. We're told that he suffered for us in 53:4-6. He suffered for us. Now, it's true that Isaiah describes the servant here as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But what we failed to grasp was that he carried our sorrows and he suffered for us. It was him for us. Just look at the language of these verses. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, people totally misunderstood the servant's mission. Look at the second half of verse 4. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So our evaluation of the servant was that God had brought him low. And when we get to verse 10, we realize that is exactly what's going on here. God has brought the servant low. But what people totally misunderstood was that he was afflicted by God for us. The servant experienced sorrows and suffering not because he was sinful, but because we are. Look at verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Here's the reality. Humanity is riddled with sin. Each one of us, we're shot through with sin. Each of us has turned away from God, we're told here. Like foolish sheep, we've wandered away from the shepherd, the good shepherd, and we've got lost. And the suffering and the sorrow of the servant here is actually because of our iniquities. It's because of our transgressions, we're told. He's received our punishment. We've received peace. He's received our wounds. We've received healing, if we're Christians. And notice verse 6, that it is the Lord who has laid that sin and that punishment on him instead of us. By the way, if there is one doctrine that is under attack nowadays, it is this one, the idea of penal substitution, the idea that Jesus took our punishment, our penalty, and that he became our substitute on the cross. I'm sure that many of you will be aware that Steve Chalk, a well-known evangelical, wrote a book several years ago in which he denied this doctrine. He said this, if the Father punished the Son on the cross for us, then Jesus' death is simply cosmic child abuse. If the Father punished the Son on the cross for us, then Jesus' death is simply cosmic child abuse. Steve Chalk is embarrassed by the idea of an angry God punishing an innocent Jesus for us. And maybe you feel the same as you look at this passage. How's that fair, you might ask? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be forgiven by God through the servant's suffering, but how can it be fair for God to punish the servant instead of us? Well, it's not. It's not fair. Unless the servant is actually God himself. If the servant is an innocent third party who comes along, however willingly, and God punishes him for our sins, it is not fair. But that is not what's being described here. What is being described here is God himself taking the punishment for sin. See, this swapping of punishment for peace, of wounds for healing, is only possible if the servant is God himself dealing with humanity's sin. You see, the God of justice, the one who demands punishment for sin, is himself the one who justifies, the one who provides payment for sin. Well, make no mistake, it was God on the cross 2,000 years ago, hanging there in the darkness. And it was your sin, and it was my sin that took him there. The God of heaven stooped to the cross to conquer. Peter writes of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So here is the very center of our Christian faith. The blood of Jesus spilt for our healing. You know, the Bible tells us that the biggest problem we will ever have is our sin problem. And it's fatal. There is nothing we can do about it. No amount of good deeds or religious activity are ever going to deal with this dangerous and destructive problem. But do you see what we were unable to do for ourselves, God has achieved through the work of Jesus on the cross? And it is that history-changing, life-transforming rescue that's being announced here in Isaiah 53. Here we have an Old Testament prophecy that leads us unmistakably to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So please don't lose the wonder of the fourth servant song. Hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross, before Jesus defeated the grave, God was describing it through the prophet Isaiah. The day was coming when God would rescue his people, not just from the oppression of the Babylonians, but from sin itself. The servant of the Lord spoken about here is Jesus. And Jesus is no one less than God himself, who has come to rescue his people from their sin.